Good afternoon. As I was practicing my message, it was good morning. But it's Heimbaugh time, right? So that's great. I really want to thank the Heimbaughs and the church at Glendive for this. What a way to break in the shop, huh? I mean, I always think family camps are the closest thing to heaven we'll get, and this is no different. I've always kind of envisioned it to be like this. Not as much mud, some mud in heaven, I'm sure, because that's, you see the kids playing in it. Heaven's going to have a little bit of mud in it probably somewhere. But, you know, I'm very thankful for this. And I'm also very, very thankful for the fellowship that I've had this weekend. Very thankful for the messages. They've all been building up and are kind of setting up for what I want to do, especially the one that Roger preached. You know, and he kept asking that question, you know, what is love? And you know what the answer is? Baby, don't hurt me. You know, that's actually a biblical answer, or part of the answer. I'm preaching through Romans right now, and I was thinking of this passage. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Baby, don't hurt me. So, you know... 80s music does have a place in theology somewhere. So, more than a feeling, yeah. What's love got to do with it? Yeah, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff in there that we could discuss. My topic today is on prayer. Specifically, Kirk asked me to discuss the concept of how prayer creates relationship and how God wants us to communicate with Him. All of these things are extremely important. And so what I wanted to do is kind of take a step back a little bit before we get into the main thrust of it and discuss the concept of what is relationship and what is communication and how do we communicate. You know, relationship, it's something that everyone knows what it means, but has such trouble defining what it looks like or what it's supposed to be. Now, that word relationship never appears in the Bible. From what I gather, there's no Greek or Hebrew word that directly translates to that word relationship. So why do we use it? Why do we use that word relationship? Because the concept of relationship is everywhere. The definition that I found for relationship, and I'm sure there's many of them, but this is one that I thought looked good. The way in which two or more concepts, objects, or people are connected, or the state of being connected. Steve loves this, by the way. It brings everybody together. Absolutely. And just when you think it couldn't get any louder. What's that? Yeah, yeah. Can y'all still hear me in the back? No. Okay. It's just Leah. She's heard me enough. That's okay. Fantastic. That was great. So it's easily defined, but yet not many more things are confusing in this life than trying to ascertain what is the nature of the connection or the relationship. I mean, everybody that's had that special someone in their life has had to sit down and say, we need to define the nature of our relationship. What are we? Are we friends? Are we more than friends? Are you my girlfriend, my boyfriend? Whatever the case might be. And it can be very confusing. I mean, let's think about the purpose of relationship for a moment and the definitions of those relationships and how God defines them through the scriptures. I mean, just, and this isn't an exhaustive list, but we have the relationship between us and God defined as a father and a child, as a husband and wife, as brothers with Christ. Slave, master, officer, enlisted, high priest, priest, him being our sovereign and we being the subjects. You know, you can even go like, without even more, like coach, athlete, forerunner, follower. All of these different relationships. In other words, every conceivable relationship that we can find ourselves in with each other, God has that relationship with us. Now, why did he define that many relationships? Because he wants us to have a way to relate. He wants to have a relationship that resonates with us, that we can understand and identify with. You know, for example, I was telling Bill about this yesterday. He was using that word husband. That's weird for me. That's good. I'm glad Bill's talking about that because, guys, husband? That takes on a little different definition these days, doesn't it? You know how I relate to being the bride of Christ? I think of my wife on her wedding day. I'm standing up front. I can picture it like it's yesterday. And then I see her coming out of the side door. Her hair perfect, her dress perfect. I've never seen anything more beautiful in my life. Until the day my daughter was born. And then the relationship of father and child started to resonate with me. It's hard for me to identify with the concept of having a husband. But I sure can understand how it looks from my wife's perspective. See, he does these things so that we can identify. Now, that's good, and that also has its set of challenges. Now, what in the world could be challenging about that? Well, here's the problem that it creates in our minds. The dynamics of each of these relationships is different, therefore the way you approach them is different. All of us have context for our relationships. And I really appreciate Andrew's message. I really think we all need to go back and listen to that and take it slowly in pieces, because what he did in that particular sense is he helped describe something called a noetic structure. What a noetic structure is, it's the summation of everything that you know, believe, think, and feel. Essentially, it's the lens that you look at the world through. Everybody has a lens that they look at the world through. You know, I wear contact lenses. If you take my contact lenses out, all I would see is a huge blob. I wouldn't be able to tell who you are, what you are, whether or not a lot of you are even human beings or not. You would just look like a charity, legally blind without them. Now, imagine if your view of what you look like was based upon a funhouse mirror. You know, you go and you stand, and that's the only picture you ever saw of yourself. You're standing in front of a funhouse mirror. You think you're a little bit taller than you are, but in the funhouse mirror, you're about that tall. And you're a big blob. You would be getting a faulty definition of reality. And what Andrew did is he went through and defined very well how we actually come to believe things that are truth, what the process is. And I really believe that when we understand the processes of how these things come about, we're able to accurately define things and figure out where things might be going wrong in our belief system. See, and the same thing's true with relationship. We all have context for relationships. Some of them are good. Some of them are bad. Have you ever, of course, it's never happened to you. What I'm about to say has never happened to you. But it's probably happened to somebody you know. Have you ever entered into a relationship and brought the biases of a past relationship into that one and interpreted the new relationship by the negative things that happened in the past relationship? Again, not you, but you know somebody. Right? If we can do that with people that we know, see, and have immediate feedback from our five senses, how much more so could we do it with somebody that we don't have that kind of feedback from? Let me give you an example. My dad and I had a very complicated relationship growing up. Now, he died a Christian and he died a great man, but for the majority of his life, he was not one. So whenever I did something bad, or I have two older brothers, one is 8 years older than me, one is 10 years older than me, and I remember when they did bad things. There's one picture I have in my mind. I'm standing, I grew up in Maine, I was born in Maine, grew up in Maine, moved to Florida when I was 11, and I remember our woodshed was attached to the house, and the kitchen door was open, and I don't know what my brothers did, you know, I have a sneaking suspicion that they were smoking weed. And my dad caught him. And he had them leaned over a chair. And I still have his belt. It's about that wide and about, probably about a quarter of an inch thick leather. And I remember, my dad was a strong man. And I remember him full on just wailing on them. And my brother's arching back in absolute pain, screaming. And they're like in their teens, mid-teens. And they're just wailing. And I remember at that moment, I am never going to make my dad mad. I'm going to be smarter than them and just not get caught. And that's what I did. I was a horrible teenager. I just never got caught. And at that particular point, my dad didn't care what I did. I mean, I'm Gen X, and the concept behind Gen X is that we kind of were feral. I was feral. Wasn't allowed in the house. I was never home. You know, that's just the way life was. So I saw that relationship my dad had with my brothers, and I recognized at that particular point I did not want my dad's attention. At all. So when I was growing up, my dad went the opposite direction and he didn't care what I did. My dad got mad at me, he would scream at me, and then he would hold a grudge and not talk to me for 3 or 4 days and tell me to get out of his sight. So I become a Christian. And I hear that God is my heavenly Father, and I read, and I went to Bible college. It was a big emphasis on the Old Testament. That's why I love the Old Testament. But I had a view of God from the Old Testament, specifically the wrathful, vengeful parts. So when I would sin, I would think that God wanted nothing to do with me, that he was angry and he wanted me to get out of his sight. And so if I would sin, it would be days, sometimes weeks, before I would be honest with him and come to him and confess, because hopefully he wasn't so angry by then. And I made, my wife and I, we made the absolute commitment at that particular point that our kids were not going to have that mindset about God. Because parents, let me tell you something. Your kids are going to have a view of God based upon your relationship with them. Your job as parents is to set the stage so that they don't have a problem understanding the true nature of God. And so every time, you know, Leah can tell you she's here. I'm not telling tales out of school. Whenever they would do something where they had violated a command, it wasn't get away from me, go in the corner, go to your room. It was come here. And what we would do is we would talk. If there was any discipline that needed to happen, we would go and take care of the discipline. But before we left the room, and that this is something that I wish I had had. And so I made sure that they had it. They'd be crying. Sometimes I would too. I didn't like doing that, but God knew what he was talking about when he said to do that stuff. We'd hug. And then as soon as we walked out the door, it was forgotten. It was over. There were no grudges. There were no breaks in relationships. So what I'm saying is this, is that if we can bring in past biases and traumas into our physical relationships that we have with one another, how much more so can we bring those things into our relationship with God where we don't have the instant type of feedback that we have with one another? We are very naive if we think we can't bring those things in. And so prayer is one of the aspects that God has created. The communication that we have with him is one of the things that he established so that we can have a proper understanding of what those relationships are supposed to look like so we can shed the bad things that we've been involved in and bring in the good things. None of us come into Christ with a blank slate of relationships. They shape us. Now, relationships are essential, aren't they? I mean, even in paradise, before sin even entered the world, what did God say when Adam was out there by himself? He said, oh no, we can't let him be by himself. And ever since, it's not good for guys to be, you know, men to be alone. You know, we just get in all kinds of trouble. And God said, no, he needs a helper. He needs a helper. Even in paradise, there was a relationship. See, God, one of the things that he does is he constantly is defining us as parts of a whole. Yes, we have an individual relationship with him. But you'll notice in Scripture constantly what God is trying to get us to understand is that that individual relationship is also part of a communal relationship, defined as a body, defined as our relationship with one another. See, we have an individual relationship with him so that we can have a communal relationship together. Every individual part of the body needs to be involved in doing its part so that we can be part of the whole and that the whole body can work together properly. And our communication with God is essential for this, and our communication with each other is essential for building the relationship. See, relationships are designed to share the good times and to get us through the trials. Anybody ever tried to go through a trial alone? Completely and totally by yourself. It's excruciating. We're not designed for that. We're designed to have relationship. But here's the thing. It's impossible to have somebody around you all the time. And even when they are around you, they don't quite know everything that's going on. I've lost both my parents. Now, I'm 51. That shouldn't be a surprise. But I lost both my parents before I turned, was it 30 or 40? I don't remember. I just remember that it was, I remember thinking I was like, it was 40, before I turned 40. And I remember thinking I was like 39. And I was going over a bridge after my dad had died. And I just remembered, I'm an orphan. Anything 40 years old, you know, 39 years old, an orphan, what's the big deal, right? Well, you know, if you've lost both your parents, you know that's tough. And as close as my wife and I are, she didn't know everything that I was feeling. She didn't know everything that I was thinking. She didn't know everything that was going on inside my head. So in a sense, even though our relationship was exceedingly tight and she was amazing and wonderful, I was still alone. Because it's impossible to adequately and completely reflect all of the things that are going on. It's impossible to 100% get in someone's head and to understand everything that's happening unless you're God. The purpose of prayer is to build the relationship so that when you are inevitably by yourself, there is someone that's closer than a brother that is inside of you, that has who is uniquely qualified to empathize and empower you to go through that. As much as, you know, my dad, when he died, our whole family was around him. When Jessica's mother died, the family was around her. But guess what? They're still alone. Because they're the ones going through it. You will die someday unless Jesus comes back. And the only relationship that's really going to get you through that is your relationship with God. And there's no shortcuts to build it. How many of you have ever known someone who's taken shortcuts in building relationships? What happens to those relationships? They fail. It's something that cannot be shortcutted. God is the one who is able to minister better than anyone. They have to be built properly. And what's the foundation to a good, healthy relationship? It's communication. It's communication. Done a lot of marriage counseling over the years. And I've got a process that I use, and it's kind of fun. Because people get to learn a lot. Including me. So when couples come to me, one of the things that I do is that first session, and everybody's probably got different processes, you know, I just let them go. See what happens. Wife, husband, you know. I mean, I make sure it stays civil. Make sure all the sharp objects are put away. No vases on the table that can be thrown. You know, those types of things. But I'm just sitting there with my notepad. I'm writing down observations on how they communicate. Guess how many couples that I've counseled with a lot of couples over the years. Guess how many of them communicated properly? None. That's why they're sitting with me. And so what I do after that is we go through the process of how to communicate. One of the best classes I ever took in college was a class on marriage communication. Jessica and I took it together. It was great. And we've implemented these processes and procedures in our relationship so that I think Roger was talking about how, you know, never argued. My wife and I have never had a fight. We've never had a fight. Next year is 30 years that we've been married. We've never yelled at each other. Because we both grew up in homes where that was the norm. It was dysfunctional. And I remember how I felt as a kid watching my parents just go at it. That's the foundation in life of a child, are their parents. And to see them go like that, it completely gutted me. And I made the commitment. She made the commitment. That was not going to be our house. I hope this doesn't make anybody uncomfortable. I was abused as a kid. At age 3 to age 7. I've never been innocent. I had that ripped away from me. In talking to a lot of you and knowing a lot of you, I know a lot of you have had that happen to you. If you've had any kind of abuse in your past, I want to let you know that that can be healed and that the cycle can be broken. You do not have to perpetuate abuse in your family, in the lives of your children, in the other relationships that you are in. It can be broken. And it has to be. If we're going to have a proper relationship with God and a proper relationship within the body, we have to be able to stop the abuse. Communication comes down. That's probably a little too much information, but it's just something that's been on my mind lately. Let's talk about communication. There's two aspects to communication, isn't there? There's the sending and the receiving, right? The sending and the receiving. Let's talk about the... let's turn this on its head. Let's talk about the receiving first. Listening, understanding. What lengths did God go to understand us? What lengths did God go to understand what we go through? Well, first off, he made us. So the person who made us understands us pretty well, I would think. But you know that wasn't enough. Can God be tempted? James says no. Does he get weary and grow tired? No. Does God have the ability to lie? No. Do we have the ability to do all those things? Yeah. So guess what he had to do? He had to take on our flesh. So Jesus could be tempted. Jesus got weary. He got tired. He bled. He died. He could have committed any sin that he wanted to. That's the length that God went. He became like us. He put more on himself than we will ever bear. And he completely conquered. And he just didn't keep that to himself. What he did is he relayed this all through the scriptures. In other words, we have his life recorded in the scriptures. The mind of Christ, right? That's what this is. This is the mind of Christ. And so when Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that we have the mind of Christ, he's not saying that when we get immersed, all of a sudden the mind of Christ is zapped inside of us and we think just like him. That is not what that means. What that means is that we now have the ability, through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, to allow this to transform us. Our job is to rid the mind of the fleshly and bring in the mind of Christ through the renewal of the mind that Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 talks about. That's how the mind of Christ becomes efficacious for us. That's how the mind of Christ becomes effective in our lives. So these are the lengths that God went to listen, to understand us. Now what about us? Listening takes effort, doesn't it? And when I go into the marriage communication aspects of things with folks, the most important thing that I teach or try to get people to understand is how to listen. Most people don't listen to understand. They listen to respond. They hear something, and they're thinking of their response while the other person is still talking. So I take a step back and say, okay, I allow someone to bring up an issue. And then I ask the spouse, what did they just say? Don't use the words that they just used. I want you to interpret what they just said and say it back to them. What is their concern? They never get it right. Not on the first time. And so that got me thinking. If we have such a hard time listening to someone right in front of our face, how much more difficult is it to listen to God when that feedback isn't necessarily instantaneous? Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 20. It says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So notice what John's saying there. If you can't do it with the person that's right in front of you, where you have instantaneous feedback and are able to communicate in a very instantaneous way, how can you do it with God, whom you don't have that type of feedback with? We have to learn to take a step back and listen to what God is saying. See, the more physical contact is removed, the harder it is to communicate. I mean, face to face, you have verbal and you have nonverbal communication. I mean, if I'm sitting over here talking to Jerry and having a conversation with him, you know, and he's rolling his eyes, you know, and he's looking away, there's something wrong with our relationship. You know, my wife really. So the first step in listening that we learned is to attend, and what we mean by attend is to actively listen. You know, is this awkward? Yeah. Okay, it's awkward, right? Yeah. But if we were having a conversation and we were just eye contact, it wouldn't be awkward, would it? It would be a sign of respect. So, you know, this is what happens once in a while. So picture me in my chair in my living room. You know, you know what it looks like. And my wife's talking to me, and I'm, yep. Uh-huh, yep. Oh, I'm listening. You know what my wife says? Could you attend, please? And I'm like, yes, dear. And so you want to know one of the things that'll make the person you're talking to really appreciative is if you are doing something, whether you're writing, you're at a computer, or you're on your phone, put it down and engage. Put it down and engage. It shows them that you value them. It shows them that you love them. Now, how do we do this with God? Now, anybody else have trouble quieting their mind when it's time to have that relationship with God in fellowship? So I know when it comes for prayer, everybody's got their own way of doing it. You know, when I was writing this message, I thought of Jerry, because Jerry's been the greatest encouragement to me, and I don't even know if he knows it or not, but he's been the greatest encouragement to me in having a consistent prayer life, because I've known Jerry for years. And so he explained to me way back when his process, and he does his prayer time every night, and he writes his prayers out. I don't write my prayers out. It doesn't work for me. It might work for you. Do what works for you. There's no law. And so when I saw Jerry today, I said, hey, Jerry, what's your number? And he didn't know the exact number, but don't worry, I'm listening. I just have to do some math because... Okay. His number, so he prays every single day and he writes the number of days in a row on his paper. I said, what's your number? He said it's like 11,700 and something. I just did the math on that. That's 32 years. That this man has sat down with his notebook and written his prayers up. He does it at night because that's when his mind is able to do it. For me, if I wait until after 10 a.m., it's like herding cats in my head. Because my mind's always going. I mean, when Roger was preaching, he said something and I came up with a family camp theme. And I wrote down it. It was like 2 minutes, and I wrote down like all these different messages and stuff that I want to have. See, my head goes 1,000 miles an hour all the time, and it's really hard for me to quiet it down after a specific period of time. If I don't do it in the morning, it's not effective. It's very difficult for me to attend. Figure out when the best time for you
for you to have undistracted time with God and make that a priority. If you're not in the habit of doing it, and you think of the hymn that we just sang, Sweet Hour of Prayer, it's like, okay, I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to set down an hour aside every single day, every single morning, and I'm going to make this happen. That's great, but what happens if you do that for 2 or 3 days, and then the hour goes away, and you're like, oh well. I tried, you know, maybe next January when my New Year's resolutions comes around, I'll give it a try again. Start with 5 minutes. Start with 10 minutes. Same time every day and build the habit. And then you're able to expand the habit into something that's meaningful and powerful and productive. See, this communication is essentially important. When it comes to listening to God, we really have to make sure that we take a step back and really understand what the Scriptures are having to say. This is why it's essential for us to have our relationships with each other so that we can go through the Scriptures together, listen to messages, read your Bible. Get the Word of God into your mind and accurately understand what He's talking about. Now, what about actually sending the communication, speaking? How did God do it? Well, He gave us His Word. And it's perfect. But again, sometimes we bring biases in and we can misunderstand it. Now, for us, this needs to be learned as well. I mean, jumbled thinking leads to confusing communication. You know, you ever sit down and have a conversation with somebody and you're just stuttering all over your words because you can't put the words in place because your mind just isn't getting the thoughts right and in order? That happens to me all the time. It's probably happening right now. But sometimes even if thinking is clear, communication can still be lacking because sometimes we just don't know how to do it. And we can learn so much by seeing how God communicates with us and understanding that process. And that's what I really want to dive into. Now, I went out of order. Give me a second. Hold on. It could rain at this particular time. That will give me a chance to look at this. Let's look at some examples. Psalm 32. Does anybody else? Psalm 32. Does anybody else, or has anybody else in the past, ever found it just exceedingly difficult to pray? And maybe you find yourself saying the same words and phrases over and over again all the time. And your prayer life maybe burns itself out a little bit because there's just not a lot of variety because you just can't think of what to say and how to say it. It just seems like you're running over the same stuff all the time. When we recognize that God understands that that's the tendency. Remember what Jesus said? They think they'll be heard for their many words. Jason was talking about hangovers a little bit earlier. You know, and my son-in-law David, you know, he came in with a, you know, living in Virginia now, he came in with a mason jar with a lid on it with clear liquid in it. And I'm like, whoa. He's talking about hangovers. Is that moonshine? He's like, no. I'm like, is that what you need to get through me preaching? So, you know. Talking about hangovers, man, I went to Catholic school, and I was the only Protestant in Catholic school. I didn't even know what Protestant meant, right? But first through third grade, I was going to Catholic school, and I remember that, you know, we were getting ready for our first communion, and I wasn't allowed to participate in the reindeer games. So when it was time for the first confession and then the first communion, I remember asking the nun, man, she was weird. Third grade, she was as tall as we were. I think she knew Noah. She was old. She would march us in formation, and we'd have to stop at every intersection, and for us to get going, she would clap her hands like that. And she was weird too. There's other stuff that she would do. I don't know. I'm not gonna tell you. But the whole stereotype of, like, you know, ruler on the knuckles. Oh man, she used to beat us. Crazy. Anyway, what was I thinking? Oh, Catholic school. Yeah. Jumble thinking, jumble communication. Getting ready for my first confession, I remember asking her. I said, "I'm not Catholic. I don't know what to say." So she told me, "When you go in, say this." So I go in. Some guy with his collar on backwards was there, and I said, "Forgive me, Father, for I'm not Catholic." That's what she told me to say. And I remember in second grade, I was going to a Methodist church. Man, was I confused. Catholic school, Methodist church, it was all over the place. And I got baptized, sprinkled, and I remember asking the reverend, his name was Reverend Pepe. "Reverend Pepe, do I need to believe anything?" And he goes, "No, you don't believe anything at all." I'm like, "Phew, good, because I don't. I'm 7. I don't believe anything." And so, you know, I'm up there. He gives me the little sign of the cross on my forehead, says some mumbo jumbo, and apparently whatever I needed to have happen, happened. I mean, I guess that's original sin. Thanks, Adam. And then I remember running to my teacher, and I said, "I got baptized." And she said, "Well, it's about time. That should have happened when you were a baby." Okay, so the priest, when I said, "Father, forgive me for I'm not Catholic," he said, "Go say 10 Hail Marys and 10 Our Fathers." And we used to do it every day at lunch. Yes. "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen." Over and over. You think those biases came into my prayer life? Sure. God has given us so much material in His Word to teach us to pray. Do you realize that the book of Psalms is an entire inspired book that teaches us how to praise and pray to God? Psalm 32. Praying through these things is essential. It's revolutionized my prayer life. And not only that, it's revolutionized my relationship with God. I'm starting to see God in a whole new light, getting excited about understanding more things about Him than I ever understood through just understanding doctrine. Doctrine's important, truth's important, but these things are essential too. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit." See, you look at that and you pray through that. It makes a difference, and it varies up everything that you need, and every aspect of your life will get covered. Can you pray through that? "Lord God, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that my sin has been removed by the blood of Christ." And then, "Lord," and this is important, "I pray that in my spirit there is no deceit. Lord God, let me be 100% honest with you." That right there, that kind of prayer can save your soul. Because people deceive themselves all the time. You seek the face of God with words like this, and it will not leave you disappointed. And then he goes on to say, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with fever, with the fever heat of summer." And you look at these passages, and sometimes David is in the bottom. And then in the same psalm, he's on top. God understands. And then one of the other things that we see, let's go to Psalm 118. I had a whole bunch of these, but I'm running out of time. There's something really important I want to get to here in a second that has to do with prayer. Psalm 118 is one of those great messianic psalms. You know, we've heard the
I think we've even heard it this weekend. When Jesus was at the Garden of Gethsemane, we get those short little snippets of the prayers that he prayed. Don't you wish there was more? Don't you wish you had more insight into the mind of Christ, into what he was thinking and what he was experiencing and what types of things he was communicating with God and how God answered him? Well, you're in luck, because there's a whole bunch of it. Messianic Psalms, Messianic prophecies throughout the Old Testament do exactly that. Look at, so in Psalm 118, we know that this is talking about Jesus, because he says in verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. This is Jesus, right? Go back to verse 5. This is Jesus too. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You think Jesus had to get that through his head? What can man do to me? He knew from as early as he could figure out, he knew the day and the manner of his death. Every single time he walked by someone being crucified, from the time that he knew that was his fate. He knew that that was his destiny, to be on that cross, to bear the sins of the world. Think about what kind of messing with the mind that could do to you. You think you have a lot of pressure in your life? Imagine that you would literally, sometimes you think you have the weight of the world on your shoulders. Imagine actually having the weight of the world on your shoulders. That if you just thought something wrong, said something wrong, did something wrong, that the entire plan and scope would be completely destroyed, and that you were going to have to hang on that thing and suffer, and your father was going to abandon you because you took on sin. Verse 7, the Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. Yeah, you know what? Jesus is loving. But guess what? Jesus is coming back without reference to sin. That's part of this thing. Look at verses 8 and 9. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. You think Jesus had to have those kinds of conversations with him and his heavenly Father? Absolutely. He knows exactly what you go through. As was already mentioned, I can't remember who said it, referencing Hebrews chapter 4. We can approach the throne of grace boldly, right? For two reasons. To find mercy and to find grace. Mercy is forgiveness. Grace is the gift and the power of God to keep going. When my dad treated me the way he did, let me just say this. I'm running out of time. I don't want to belabor this. I had a really, really hard time with the concept that I could approach the throne of God boldly to get forgiveness. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? Humility and boldness are not mutually exclusive. Boldness just means having the confidence that if you go and you've done something wrong, you have the confidence to go up to someone and ask for their forgiveness, and you know you're going to get it. That's why Jesus died, so that you could go and get that forgiveness, and then he gives you the grace, the gift, the power to move on. Isaiah 50. And then I want to give you an example of a prayer that needs to get prayed. This is messianic as well. Isaiah's got a ton of this stuff in it, by the way. Look at verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear. And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I am not disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint. That's Luke 9:51, by the way. And I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? That is Jesus in the flesh, and what was going through his mind, these are the things that formed him, that shaped him, that helped him to have the types of communication with God that built the relationship that allowed him to go to the cross. How are you going to do it? How am I going to do it? The exact same way. There's no shortcuts. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to go fast now because I got to get to one more passage. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is one of the passages that Kurt gave me. I don't want to be one of those family camp preachers that doesn't hit the verse at least. It's going to fit though, brother. It's going to fit. Look at verse 10. He says, the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Look at this. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Look, the purpose of the church is to have a relationship with God. That's one of the main purposes of the church. God is going to have a relationship with people who are righteous. Now, the way that concept works, I don't have time, a ton of time to bring that out. When we come into Christ through the waters of immersion upon our proper faith, confession and repentance, we are declared and reckoned righteous. At that moment, you are the righteousness of Christ. That is your new definition. When that sinks in, your character and actions and your mindset changes, and you start doing the things that match with your definition. If you believe yourself that you're a sinner saved by grace, you are going to be a sinner for the rest of your life because that's your definition. You have to recognize that you have been reckoned righteous. You are the righteousness of Christ. You don't do these things to be righteous. You do them because you are righteous. It's simple, but it's powerful. In Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Verse 12. It says, and Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. Now he's combining two passages of scripture there. One's out of Isaiah and one's out of Jeremiah. The one out of Isaiah, and you can look at another passage, I think it's in Luke possibly, where this is quoted. It's a house of prayer for the nations. It's a house of prayer for the nations, the Gentiles, you and I. He's definitely not talking about that temple. He's talking about the church. One of the foundational purposes of why the church exists is to be a house of prayer. In that robber's den? That's out of Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11. And that's in one of the hardcore messages that Jeremiah preached. Don't say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. He was telling them that Jerusalem was about to get destroyed in that sermon in Jeremiah 7. And Jesus was telling them the exact same thing. What he just said there, they did not miss. Taking what we have been discussing, prayer with and for others is the key way to build relationships with them. We're going to end in Ephesians chapter 3. I rewrote this part of my message last night because of the great preaching that's been here this weekend and some of the conversations I had yesterday. Ephesians chapter 3 is a powerful passage. And one of the things that I've been noticing over the last couple of years through the different places I've been and the conversations that I've been having and the things that have been going on in the churches is that we recognize that we have a really great doctrinal foundation. And I'm exceedingly appreciative of that. One of the things that really needs to be focused on is what we've been hearing in every message this weekend. Love. I think there's a great misunderstanding of what love actually is. A lot of times when people think of love, they think of agape, right? That's the love we're supposed to have for each other. And they think agape is this concept of, well, I don't feel like doing it, but I have to out of a sense of obligation. Does that create a lot of warmth? Does that create a lot of affection? Imagine if that was the relationship between spouses and parents and children and family. I don't feel like it, but I guess I'm going to love you.
Oh, that's so sweet.
I was having a conversation yesterday about what does divine love look like? And where do we start? And it was that question of where do we start that tripped me up. And so I was cogitating, ruminating on it all afternoon. And then it came to me. I was raising my hand and I got the right signal from the Spirit. I mean, you can get good signal up on the hill by Kirk's house. The Holy Spirit can break through right there. And it was Ephesians 3. Beginning part of Ephesians 3, he mentions, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose, which he carried about in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have bold and confident access through faith in him. So, we have this thing called the eternal purpose. The eternal purpose is so that the manifold wisdom of God can be made known through the church to the heavenly forces. And by default, the worlds that they control. How is that done? That's great. How is that done? Notice what he says in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you. That word for grant is a subjunctive. What it means is that God may grant it to you, he may not grant it to you. And you're like, well, what? How do I get this thing then? Whatever he's about to pray for, how do I get it? Is it dependent upon God saying, no, not you, you? Yeah. Oh, that's Calvinistic, isn't it? Now, you getting it is not dependent upon God.
It's dependent upon us. What's the it? Well, let's keep reading. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man.
All right, so strengthened with power through his... We're all about that, aren't we? New creation people. Overcoming, walking in the footsteps of Christ. Strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Yes. Why? For what purpose? Let's keep reading.
So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith.
Great. He does that through the Holy Spirit, doesn't he? John 14 is pretty clear on that. If anyone loves me, my Father and I will come and make our abode with him, right? That's us. Why? One of the greatest questions you can ever ask after every little single thing you read in Scripture is why? Because there's always a reason.
Why? Why does Christ dwell in our hearts through faith? In that you, being rooted and grounded in love.
Rooted, we already heard about that. That's the roots that hold us together. The founded is our foundation, what we were made from. It's love.
May be able to comprehend with all the saints.
Now, the literal on that, I've got it here. Hold on a second. I apologize. The modern literal version, I didn't bring it with me. Okay, yeah, I know. I don't have data. All right. Here's what it says, modern literal version. Having been rooted and having been founded in love, in order that you may have strength to grab with all the holy ones, what is the width, the length, the depth, the height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Let's chew on this just for a second. Why? Why for all of this? Paul is praying for these people that they have the strength to grab hold of the divine love that only comes from God, that surpasses any particular way for you to be able to totally comprehend it and understand it, to have knowledge of it. My point is this. Do you know where we start to get the divine love that's needed? It's by praying this prayer. Because notice what the end result is of having this love, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I guarantee you something. You can have all the right doctrine and right understanding in the world that you could possibly have. If we're not praying for God to fill every single one of us with that type of divine love, it can only come from praying for one another, for ourselves. We will never be filled up to the fullness of God. Ever. That is why Satan never wants you to pray. That is why it's so hard to develop a prayer life that is disciplined and effective. Because it will keep you from fulfilling the eternal purpose of God. It's essential. We have to pray. It's the only way that this kind of love can get rooted and manifested in our lives. What's this love look like? It has to be beyond what the world does. The world loves its own. The last thing I want to mention is this. Here's what it looks like. I have never been hurt as much than I have been in the church. And you can probably say the exact same thing. Because you open yourself up to people. You share your lives with them. You labor with each other. And then the word that was brought to me yesterday was arbitrary. Out of nowhere is the baseball bat upside the head, the betrayal. And it rips your heart in half. You know what the tendency is? To get callous. For your love to grow cold.
to go into self-preservation mode and say, I'm never going to let myself get hurt like that again. You want to know who understands that? Jesus. Think about this for one second. Jesus knows whether someone is going to stay faithful to the end or whether they're going to fall away. And you know what he does anyway? When they have faith and they repent and they come into Christ, he forgives them of their sins, knowing they're going to fall away. He fills them with his Holy Spirit, whom he jealously desires, even though he knows they're going to fall away. He adopts them into his family, even though he knows they're going to fall away. He allows his Spirit to work on them, even though they're going to grieve him, even though they're going to trample underfoot the blood of the covenant. And he does it over and over and over again, because we see where he was in his fleshly life, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. And he continually opens himself up over and over again. That is divine love that the world needs to see. When they see that, they'll come. Like Isaiah 60 and 62 prophesy. They will see the glory of God. When God bade his glory pass before Moses, what did he say? Compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Compassionate! That's what our congregations have to look like. Family, affection, warmth, compassion. I praise God that I'm part of two congregations back east that are 100% family. We love each other. We're in each other's lives. We're warm. And that culture brings other people in. We use the culture of the church to evangelize. We just had two more people get immersed 2 weeks ago because they see the family and they want it. Let's pray. And let's pray the kind of prayers that we see in the scriptures. And let's watch the love and the souls be saved. Thank you.